If you open your Bibles to the book of the prophet Isaiah, which I like to refer to as the Gospel of Isaiah, some of you will know what I mean by that, and others of you, I hope by the end of this message, will understand that a little bit more if that sounds different to you. Isaiah chapter 61, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Before I begin reading, I want to do two things. I want to send greetings to you from the congregation I serve, Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Fall River, Massachusetts, our sister congregation. And I thank God for the wonderful relationship over the years that our two congregations have enjoyed. And secondly, I would like to give thanks to your pastor, James LaBelle, and to the session of this church for kindly and graciously inviting me to fill the pulpit here once again. Whenever I come back here, I always have this feeling of coming back home. It's very important to me, and to see what the Lord has done over the years, what He's doing now, what He's going to do. For we have a God who is the author of time. He is above time. He is sovereign in all time, and He does great things for His covenant people. And I have come here this morning to praise the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because I love Him, want to serve Him. I know you do too. We want to worship Him together and see if we can get a little bit of a glimpse of Jesus Christ and of Calvary, even from this passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61. We're reading verses 1 through 11. I'll be using the King James Bible. That goes along very well with your English Standard Version. Some of the words that I'm tied to, I need to use that. So pay attention carefully as we read this together. This is the Word of God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will make direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. May God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His holy and inerrant word, and may His name evermore be praised. Let's bow our hearts. Our Father and our God, we do thank You this morning for Your word, for its truth, for its rock-solid endurance. And we pray this morning that you'll put aside all cares and thoughts of this world, this life, that we might, in sanctuary, be safe here, completely focused upon your word, even as you gave it to your servant in that day. May you give it here to your servants this morning. Be with me as I preach. I don't stray from the text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who noticed when I said that this is the gospel according to Isaiah, I would like to think, after the amount of time that you've spent here, that there'd be nobody would have no idea of what it was that I was speaking. What's interesting about the book of Isaiah, and it's important to note this, anytime you're coming into a book, you like to provide immediate context for where you are. That's one of the difficulties of Isaiah. Unless you begin a series right at the beginning and work your way through the end and drawing from the first part at all times, it's hard to put brick by brick and line upon line and precept upon precept. But I just like to give you a summary of the fact. It's interesting to note that Isaiah has 66 chapters. Your Bible, which you hold in your hands, has 66 books within it. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament has 39. The New Testament has 27. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah just so happen to point to the gospel in the tights and the shadows, with a lot of the solemnity and the uncertainty that comes when you lack a fuller revelation in time, as we, this side of the cross, enjoy. But beginning with chapter 40, those last 27 chapters through Isaiah 66, much like a microcosm of the New Testament itself, resound with the glories and the comforts that come only from the arrival of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and from redemption accomplished and applied. Beginning with chapter 40, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ in the cross which he suffered, shedding his blood on Calvary's tree to fully pay for all of your sins and all of our unrighteousness. Because we are unworthy to enter into his presence unless our sins are paid for and his righteousness is credited to our account. Otherwise, we have nothing to give us any standing before God, and we're of all men most miserable. We would be without hope and without God in the world. But Jesus Christ has come. And as we go through Isaiah and this second portion from the 40s through the 50s, I like to say that the weather gets the best with Isaiah in the 60s. And that is because as chapter 60 begins and we have that glorious rising of the Son of Righteousness, arise and shine. And you can resound with the fact, for it is Christ who gives you light. It is Jesus Christ who is the Son in righteousness. And he is the one through whom these glories come. And he is the one why we can rejoice. For the light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And one of the main reasons why the glory of the Lord is risen upon you this morning is because Christ is risen indeed, literally, physically, bodily, from that tomb. And something you'd be interested to know just from the original language, that there is a wonderful word for resurrection in the original language, and that is Anastas. The girl's name Anastasia comes from this. It's basically a word that means sunrise, east, and resurrection. Every day, that sun rises upon the horizon. As you're facing east, you're thinking of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As an interesting note of history, so careful were our forebears in following this analogy that if you go to most of the ancient colonial cemeteries, especially on the East Coast, and even later, you'll notice that many of the graves are directed in an east-west direction. And that is the idea that those believers in that hope of righteousness would be lying planted in the ground in such a direction that when they were raised unto new life, they would be facing in that direction east. So important was the Bible to those pilgrims, to those Reformed brethren who came to these shores nearly 400 years ago. And now this morning, here we are gathered to get today together, not far from those shores, truly fulfilling the dream that they had, that there be a shining city on a hill to shine that gospel, not just back towards Europe, but throughout the entire world. How I praise the Lord that your pastor is on sermon audio because of an interesting invention such as the computer. Being able online, the gospel preached from this pulpit is able to go throughout all the world. In fulfillment, partly, of those same pilgrim forebears' prayers. Those ones that we're not only related to by adoption through Jesus Christ, but we're in covenant with because we serve the same Lord Jesus Christ and are adopted into the family of God by that covenant. These same covenant promises mentioned in Isaiah 61, applying to these people, applying to them, applying to us. We are truly one in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and in you all. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So I'm seeking just to set the table for where we are now as we head into Isaiah chapter 61 and the good tidings of salvation that are given to Zion. Now, we have to remember who the prophet Isaiah was. Prophet Isaiah was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah, particularly to them, around the time of 740 B.C. Now, this is not going to be a long, drawn-out history lesson, but we have to put down the boundaries to show how important this is as it relates to the gospel. Isaiah was prophesying to these people in great detail through most of those first 39 chapters of how grim and how gray and how sorrowful it was going to be, that they would be taken as a people into captivity, into Babylon, captive for those 70 years before they would be returned. And one of the things that was going to take place was the destruction of the temple. It would be burnt in totality, crumbling in ashes, as they would weep and as they would leave to be carried off into a strange land, even being asked to sing, as in their sorrow, songs of joy, commanded by their captors to sing songs of joy as they were carrying them away into captivity. The cruelty, the wickedness, the absolutely hatred of this people and of the God they serve. And that's the same hatred and anger that comes out across Christians today. We certainly talk about wanting to be a diverse nation that's known for its tolerance of one another. But brothers and sisters, mention the name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as God's gift, God's only way through that cross and His blood and His righteousness, that God the Father cared so much and loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to pay for their sins on Calvary, that whosoever, regardless of nation, regardless of skin color, regardless of economic status, whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you would think that the world, the way it is today, hungering for such a message, would embrace such a message. You would think the world, the way it is today, would at least, out of respect and kindness, place such a message alongside all of the other messages that might find their way into the public square. But they will not, because that light shines in darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. They have no room and no time for our God and for our Christ. And they would, as it will, seek in their frail attempts to expel Almighty, omnipresent God from their presence. And they do such only to their own peril. And we as a nation and as a people suffer as a result. That's why our hearts are heavy, but not overcome. That's why our feelings are bound, but not completely shackled. Because Jesus Christ has come to proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And we today are the ears of the people to whom Isaiah was speaking. Preaching in 740 BC, 150 years before captivity in Judah, and attacked by liberals as somehow not being able to be scripture. Now, why is that, you say? Most of the attacks that come across any document come because of inconsistencies in documents and problems of grammar, syntax, and consistencies. No, the problem that the liberal has with Isaiah is it's too good. It's too accurate. Can you imagine that? And it's truly fascinating as one more great example of why this is the Word of God, for predictive prophecy to be one of the greatest affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ and the divinity of Scripture and the authority of that Scripture. It is because this book is too consistent that the liberal will reject it and say it must have been written afterward. I sit and think, well, wouldn't you at least give it some kind of respect for his history, getting the facts right? Oh, they're not even happy with that. You see, barrage after barrage has to be launched against the Bible. The Bible is attacked. Next year is an exciting year for all of us because it is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, 1611 to 2011. 400 years. It's one of the reasons why I like to read from it is because I was raised in it. I learned my verses in it. I tend to lose my place when I'm not using it. And I thank you for your patience with me. But it's the other thing that with any good translation of the Word of God, which you have in your hands, you're able to compare the text and follow along with me and not find inconsistency, but rather find harmony and to find glory and to find the unity of the Scriptures. Why that's important is because of something your pastor did so kindly, and I can't say enough great things about him as a brother and as a pastor, but when I see the order of worship this morning, I want you to know that he carefully looked at the text that I was using and didn't just yank hymns out of the hymn book. Though if you do, Scripture is so good it is consistent with itself. He carefully selected brick by brick to build an edifice from which I can preach this morning, cross-referencing the different chapters and verses and texts, many of which I'm using here, through song and in responsive reading. And one of the things that he used was in Luke 4, where Jesus Christ, this text is used, where Jesus Christ is in the synagogue up in his hometown area, that northern the Galilee. And they hand him, notice in Luke, you can footnote that from where your text was. They handed him the scroll. Notice that's in singular. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. Why is that important? Because one of the things that the liberals do is they charge that Isaiah couldn't have written so accurately prophetically. There must have been two Isaiahs, the Deutero-Isaiah theory. Or maybe three or four, or who knows? You would have the Bible being written by men under pseudonyms, people claiming to be Isaiah when they were not Isaiah at all. Now, brothers and sisters, on its very face, the logic of that collapses because you would have the Bible being written by liars. How could the true living Word of God breathe to men who are liars and expect for that to be God's wisdom given throughout all the ages. That's why the sufficiency of Scripture is so attacked. No, they handed Jesus the scroll of Isaiah. And by the way, it didn't just happen to fall to a certain page. Though I think in your own devotional experiences, you've probably found some really wonderful times when you've been doing it. You've just searched and sought to open the Word of God, and He just by His Spirit directed you to chapter and verse. I would not recommend that for regular Bible study. I would seek systematically to read the Scriptures and do it expositionally. But sometimes God does that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who breathed these words to Isaiah himself, 740 years or so before, took that scroll intentionally, went to Isaiah 61 and read, as we read this morning, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." You notice He returned the scroll. Every eye in that synagogue was fastened upon Him. No wandering thoughts, no daydreaming, no wondering about the cares of the world, the business of the next week. All eyes were fastened on Jesus, and they wondered, and they marveled, and they were amazed at the gracious words which He spoke. Many of them at that time did not realize that He, the Word, the Lord God, Jehovah, who gave those very words and breathed them to His servant Isaiah, who writing 740 years before had the Spirit of the Lord God upon him, because the Lord God had appointed him to preach good tidings unto the meek. You see, the message never changes because the condition of man never changes. Man is a sinner. He cannot save himself. He's desperately lost in sin. And unless he has a mediator with God the Father, unless he has a substitute to shed his blood, just as those sacrifices of the Old Testament that took place regularly in that yearly Day of Atonement would forepicture the Messiah who was to come. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. But it is only the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous, the infinite, eternal God-man, hanging on that cross. "And I," He said, "if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." And the message goes forth. All men, all women, all boys, all girls, come to Jesus Christ today. For now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus in His Word is preaching, notice it there, good tidings. Your text says good news, I believe. You can circle those two words, jot out to the side in your Bible. The gospel. The gospel. That's why we have the gospel according to Isaiah. He did not wait until the whole book was over before putting this in. For there's great glad tidings and great good news throughout all of this text, because all of it points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and what I've called this morning the great exchange. What is that great exchange? Well, as we look at the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He's preaching good tidings unto the meek, and we think in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it's that grace and strength that is contained within Christ is what an evidence of that meekness is. Meekness is not being a milquetoast. I don't even know if they use that word anymore today. It doesn't mean that we are just steamrollered over by the world. It's okay if you're over there off 132, and as long as you just sing your hymns and read your Bible in there, and maybe we won't bother you. No, that's not the world we live in. It is because of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. It is the motivation and the meaning for every single thing we do. In Him we live and move and have our being, Christ our life. He's been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. What a great accusation was leveled at Him by those who were filled with their own self-righteousness. He's a friend of sinners. Brothers and sisters, thank God He's a friend of sinners. That's why we're here this morning. For on our own righteousness, we could not even begin to dare to approach a mighty and a righteous God. The opening of the prison to those who are bound, and we think physically, all of the lame people, I think particularly that man lying for those 38 or so years by the pool of Bethesda, not able to get into the water when the angel would trouble it in order that he might be healed. Someone else was always able to get there before him. He must have wondered all those years, why not me? Somebody to help me just in time. Another time comes and he misses, and we don't know how many months and years he had to wait in between each of those examples. Oh, but we know now that God in His providence caused this to happen so that Jesus would be able to use this man, not for the troubling of the water or the sending of His angel. God sent His Son that He might rise that man up on his feet, and immediately his legs and his ankle bone, they all receive strength. And he's able to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And so he did, never needing to lie by that pool again, perhaps the rest of his life, maybe stopping by at that pool. I understand you can still go on a tour of the Holy Land and be somewhere near that very pool where it is to see it in its physicality. That man must have gone by that pool and never regarded it, certainly, as a wishing well. Oh, but he realized that this was the place where he met the Savior. This is the place where his captivity was unbound. This was the place where he passed from death unto life. Jesus Christ to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And it's earlier proclaiming liberty to the captives. And a quote that I gave earlier, and I love to give this to students, any of you, whether you're homeschooled or not, particularly anybody who ends up in a public school sooner or later. The idea behind this comes from none other than the book of Leviticus. You can look it up. And what it is you can ask your friends, what Bible verse is etched around the top edge of the Liberty Bell in Independence Hall in Philadelphia? What Bible verse can they not kick out of the public square that is etched around the top of our own Liberty Bell, inextricably woven with our own liberty, political and social, yes, but our liberty in Christ? The verse from Leviticus which says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And the reference was in reference to the year of Jubilee, that wonderful 50th year of liberty. It's very interesting to note, as a matter of history, on the 50th anniversary, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, the Lord in His providence took both Thomas Jefferson and John Adams home and into eternity on the same day. God chooses to do very interesting things for those who bother to even look at the history. And for that bell that was rung to announce the liberty of our nation, and those that were at the heart of that, many godly men, sadly Jefferson was not one of them, but many godly men who were involved in that, to realize that the ringing of that, very much like the proclaiming of the year of Jubilee, and just like the Sabbaths of the Old Testament, just like the Sabbath day, even for us, within the Ten Commandments, as it's preserved, in this first day of the week that it has been changed to, because of the power and the meaning and the truth, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so important was it that the last day be moved to the first day of the week for our Sabbath. It represents our rest in Christ, our total relaxation in Him, taking away from our own labors, thoughts, and cares, and directed completely to those of the gospel. And I know you get this good teaching here all the time, but I like to remind people, when it comes to Sabbath observance, one of the best ways I have found in the Word, and it's my own experience has borne this out, is don't let the Sabbath day become a list of do's and don'ts. If you start doing that, you make a mistake. Because you can be not doing things you shouldn't be doing all day and never get to doing what you must be doing. Fill the Lord's day joyously, gratefully, with all of the things that God has given to you to use it in enjoyment of Him. Study of the Word, Christian fellowship, reaching out to lost people, maybe writing a missionary or focusing. Put all the things that you would do in a week into that day. And this day will have the rest and refreshment in it that it's so designed to do and has been so lost by our nation, especially in our church at large, as we tend to regard it as just another day instead of finding our Sabbath rest in Christ. He's given us this liberty. And it's this day of vengeance of our God will be a comfort to those who mourn in Zion. And He's going to recompense them in the great exchange. And I want to think of, as I conclude, just briefly, the three things that He's mentioned here. The beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I know that's pretty consistent as I've checked the ESV translation of that. But stick with me as you're reading. And you will see this in these words, the beauty for ashes. I want you to think of somebody. I want to give you some biblical examples. Some biblical examples that might have come to mind of some of these people, of what beauty for ashes were. I'd like you to turn back to Job. Job chapter 42. Beauty for ashes. The great exchange. Those three things are the great exchange that are given, and particularly the great exchange of our own sinful lives for the righteousness of Jesus Christ appropriated to us, to which this points. Job chapter 42. Job 42, verses 9 through 17, the end of 9. And I want to read this in your hearing. You may be familiar with it, but it's just like reading the end of the story. And that's what's nice about Job. It's so ponderous, necessarily ponderous, as we endure it and go through it. But the joy that comes at the end, verse 9, where it says, the Lord also accepted Job. Don't ever forget that in your trials. The Lord accepted Job as he turned to the Lord for help. You in your trials and in your tribulations, you keep turning to Him alone. The Lord accepts you unto Himself because of Christ's righteousness. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, all his sisters, they that had been his acquaintance before, did eat bread with him in his house. They bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And we drop down to the end, verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years, saw his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. That's the beauty, in summary, of the end of that story. What about the ashes? Where were the ashes? Drop back to Job chapter 2. beginning at verse 1. Job chapter 2, and this is how it began. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence cometh thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, that one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he's in thine hand, but save his life. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. You have to understand that ashes were much more in the mind of these people than just a symbol of mourning, though they are. Sackcloth and ashes go together, because you're demonstrating an uncomfortability. Believe you me, Job, with those boils, skin for skin, had a crown of his head down to the sole of his foot, nowhere that he could get relief, scraping himself with broken pottery on an ash heap in a dump, just so he could get relief. Job is one of the oldest texts we have in Scripture. It took place probably around 2000 B.C. Job could have been a contemporary of Abraham. We're not exactly sure. But as an old and an honored text, these people knew what was meant with the sorrow that comes from ash, the ugliness that comes with the ashes, and the beauty that is exchanged, the very crown of our head, the glory of Christ as it comes to us and restores us. And the ashes that they would face, the smoldering embers of their burned temple that's used so gloriously for the worship of God, and its destruction and their removal, God is going to give them beauty for those ashes. And just in passing, the oil of joy, what I would mention to you in summary, please jot these references down. I'm going to summarize them for you for time. 2 Samuel 12. 15 through 23. 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 23. And the reason I'm using this, you will notice this is a situation where David and Bathsheba and the illegitimate son that they conceived, and that child was sick, was near unto death, and David mourned before the Lord, and he fasted. He put himself in the condition of mourning, the same kind of sackcloth that one would have mourned. And he pleaded to the Lord to save the life of this child. And God in his providence did not cause that to happen. And he did it for his own glory, though it would be a descendant of David and Bathsheba, Solomon, who would be the one to sit on the throne, the very ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. God can make a beautiful thing out of some results of some horrible sin, because God is sovereign. And God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of sin as Satan would work to get at Job. But sin is a part of God's plan. And that is how God makes something beautiful in its own time. That's how God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. When the child was dead, David rose up, took nourishment, washed himself, put on fresh garments. Part of what would have been involved in that would have been an oil of anointing, of refreshment. Oil of joy for mourning. David's mourning was turned into rejoicing because of the promise of God. Oh, no, that child shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Brothers and sisters, I do not believe that that's just a simple reflection of the fact, well, that child's going to the grave and I'm going to the grave too. There's no hope at the end of a grave without the promised fulfillment of resurrection in Christ. David knew that he would die and his bones would be buried, but he would rise again. And he would, through God's promise, would understand that he would see that child by his grace. And that child did not get into heaven because it died in infancy. That child's in heaven because God regenerated his heart. How it happened that God would regenerate an infant, I don't know. But that it happens, the Bible tells us, for there are those who are prophets like Jeremiah, called from the womb. The rejoicing of John the Baptist, the pre-born John the Baptist person, rejoicing within his mother at the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ. These little things that are there. Brothers and sisters, we believe in a great sovereign God who does miracles all the time. Special to us, but he is the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for him? So keep praying for that one perhaps who's had a stroke and is just lying there, and you visit them in the hospital and you read the gospel and you wonder if it's doing any good. Yes, it is. God and his purposes, you do not know how he will use his word in the hearts and lives of those who physically seem infirm, those who might be mentally retarded, those who might have Down syndrome. The list goes on. The power of the Word of God can reach any one of them, and it is our duty to share the gospel with as many as often as we can. This oil of joy has been referred to, by the way, in Hebrews 1:9. Please mark this verse down and cross-reference it with Psalm 45:6-7. Jesus Christ, our Lord himself, is anointed with the oil of gladness above all of his fellows. And I think especially of the baptism of Jesus Christ, literally showing his inauguration into his ministry, and how symbolic that is of, if you read in Psalm 133, how sweet and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And as the psalmist was writing and trying to come up with a comparison of what this unity and its sweetness is like, he went back to the idea of the inauguration of Aaron and his anointing for ministry into the priesthood. It's like the oil that was poured on the head of Aaron that ran down his beard and flowed down even to the other end of his garments, which I'm sure those garments were garments of praise. Garments of praise that were exchanged for heaviness, like beauty was exchanged for ashes, and oil of joy was exchanged for mourning. And the point of this is that we be trees of righteousness. You have it rendered oaks of righteousness. That's okay, because an oak is a nice, good, solid tree. Whatever tree you happen to be for God, you be firmly planted in the Word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1 tells us, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth his fruit in his season, his leaf doesn't wither, whatsoever he does shall prosper. You're a tree, you're a fruit tree. John 15, Jesus Christ is the true vine. You're the branches, and it's his will that you bear fruit. Not just fruit, but that you bear much fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Whatever the Lord causes you to do, because the bounty of the harvest comes from him. He gets all the praise. We must do the work, but even our work is only blessed as he is first and foremost in it. And all this great exchange reminds us ultimately of that tree on the hill of Calvary. On that hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that cross. It's It's where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish that old rugged cross. So my trophies at last I lay down. And I will sing of that old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The great exchange, beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, garments of praise for heaviness, and the ultimate giving up of this mortal life into a life of eternity because of that old rugged cross, that tree of righteousness of Christ, where His blood was shed for you and He rose again for you and He's coming again for you. We can take that crown of righteousness, that beautiful crown that He gives us instead of ashes, and in the final day, we can just give it back to Him in praise because of His grace. And we have all eternity to do it. Let's praise His name. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We thank You so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, what He means to us. Oh, won't You strengthen us and give us great hope as this year draws to a close and as we enter into another uncertain year. Lord, may we see the great exchange, ultimately Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness for my sinfulness, all sins paid for by His grace, and the liberty and the freedom to be able to walk in the glory of Christ in the newness of life.